We have probably all heard about one of the significant passings at the end of this week. As many, if not most of you know, Leonard Nimoy passed away. And for those of us who find ourselves more happily living in the universe of Star Trek than Star Wars, that may be a significant passing. And we pray for those who loved him and were loved by him. But I want to point out another passing that may not have made as much news or attention, and it may be the name of someone who is familiar to at least some of us, if not many of us. On Friday, at the age of 91, Malcolm Boyd passed away. Episcopal priest and activist died at the age of 91 in Los Angeles on Friday. And there are some of you who know who Malcolm Boyd was and is, in fact, to us and our movement. He was a white ally, very active in the civil rights movement of the early 60s. He was a freedom rider. He was also an anti-war activist. And not only was Malcolm Boyd a prolific author, an activist, he was a prolific author. He wrote more than 30 books. And his collection of prayers, Are You Running With Me, Jesus, which was published in 1965, that collection became a bestseller. Malcolm Boyd, Episcopal priest and activist and author, came out as a gay man in 1977. And as such, he became probably the most prominent and well-known openly gay clergy person ever. We would like to claim Troy Perry, but more people knew who Malcolm Boyd was than Troy Perry. I cannot say that I knew Malcolm Boyd well, but in my 19 years living in Los Angeles, I had the opportunity to meet him several times and hear him speak several times, and he was an unflagging supporter of the ministry of MCC around the world and locally in Los Angeles, as well as being a prominent Episcopal priest and author in his own right. We stand on the shoulders of giants that we fail often to remember. And with Malcolm Boyd's passing this morning, I would like to honor his memory by sharing as my opening prayer that prayer for which his best-selling collection was named. And as I read it, at least to me, it sounds as fresh 50 years later as it must have sounded in 1965. It's titled A Morning Prayer. It's morning, Jesus. It's morning, and here's that light and sound all over again. I've got to move fast, get into the bathroom, wash up, grab a bite to eat, and run some more. I just don't feel like it, Lord. What I really want to do is get back into bed, pull up the covers, and sleep. All I seem to want today is the big sleep, and here I've got to run all over again. Where am I running? You know these things I can't understand. It's not that I need to have you tell me. What counts most is just that somebody knows and it's you. That helps a lot. So I'll follow along, okay? But lead, Lord. Now I've got to run. Are you running with me, Jesus? And let us say, Amen. As we work and worship our way through this season of Lent, the theme is spiritual practice, being people of a practice. Beyond being people who just profess to have some kind of faith, to borrow or steal, again, the words of Diana Butler Bass, practice is the doing of faith. Practice is the doing of faith. And Lent is a perfect season for practice. If perhaps you were raised in a tradition that intentionally observed Lent, these 40 days minus the Sundays, in preparation for the Easter resurrection, you might recall, at least in times past, that you were asked to give something up, or perhaps to take something on to deepen your spiritual experience of the season. But whether you are giving something up or taking something on, the point, I believe, is the same. It's a season for preparation, and preparation takes practice. And as I tend to use it, I define spiritual practice as any act we habitually enter into with the intention of growing in God, any act that we habitually enter into with the intention of growing in God. Now, that can mean a limitless number of things that can be spiritual practice. They can be our individual inner actions. They can be outer activities that are shared with others. It can be regular spoken or silent prayer, spiritual reading, weekly worship, showing up for worship is practice, walking consciously, dedicating a portion of your income to give away is spiritual practice, cooking a meal for a loved one or someone in need is practice. Brian McLaren says, spiritual practices are actions within our power that help us narrow the gap. That gap being between who we are and who it is we want to become in God. Spiritual practices are actions within our power that help us narrow the gap. I think that's very wise because our spiritual growth is, on one hand, a gift given us by God, but there are actions that we can take within our power to take that make a difference in our growth and development. So it can be a dilemma with so many different practices, in fact, as many as there are different kinds of people. There will never be a one-way only or a one-size-fits-all practice. But there are generations and centuries of good tips and techniques, ancient and new. And the first, and I believe the most foundational of those practices, is perhaps the most obvious: prayer. Prayer as spiritual practice. On Thursday, I shared with my spiritual practice group that, you know, this secret that pastors tend not to say very often: our spiritual lives are not very different than yours. We may have some gifts, but we lack others. We struggle to feel compassionate for people. I know it's shocking. And sometimes we struggle or forget to pray. So I shared with my practice group that while I have many practices in place, I still do not have the kind of daily prayer practice that I would like to have in my own life. I have found a really excellent Sunday morning prayer practice that works for me. Someday I'll share that when it's appropriate. So sort of overall, I consider myself an average prayer. Now, what? I'm an average prayer, just average, you know. Now, I can pray at the drop of a hat publicly. I mean, my Methodist friends will recall there's a saying in Methodism, if you are a pastor, you need to be able to preach, pray, or die at any moment. Where are you? Where are you? I'm looking for them. There you are. Do you remember that one? There you are. Preach, pray, or die at any moment. Now, people in my closest circle, I don't believe I preach at any moment, but others might disagree. Pray, yes, I think I can pray at any moment. And die, well, isn't that just the cost of being a follower of Jesus? So it was interesting, as I prepared this sermon, it was one of the stranger sermons that I felt I was preparing, because in some ways, I need to be reminded and instructed about the value of prayer myself. So there are lots of things I have to say about it, and very little I have to say about it. So the preparation has been an interesting practice for me. It's a really big topic, prayer. So I want to turn to just a couple of examples from Scripture that we heard in this morning's reading. There are two scenes from two different Gospels, and they portray two very different prayers of Jesus. The first half, which we heard from the Gospel according to Luke, is the moment of the so-called teaching of the, quote, Lord's Prayer. Now, if you learned the Lord's Prayer as a child, you recognize that what we heard from Luke is not what you learned as a child. Now, if you look up the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, it's closer to what you might have learned as a child, but even still, Matthew doesn't have all the same words. Actually, the version of the Lord's Prayer that the church has learned and taught over the centuries is from an early document called the Didache, which is about the year 100-ish of Christian history. So I hate to break it to you. The words of the Lord's Prayer that you were taught as a child in Sunday school are actually not found in Scripture. Okay. It's okay. It's okay. Doesn't mean God still don't hear you. Okay. But what's so instructive about that example, not only the example that sometimes we, you know, have our own spiritual arrogance about things, but that the disciples turn to Jesus and ask him to instruct them in how to pray. How to pray. Teach us how to pray like John taught his disciples. This desire to be instructed. And then the second excerpt we heard, the version that Mark gives us of that night before Jesus was crucified in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Very similarly, I mean, it's a very similar description of the story, where Jesus goes to apparently a garden he prayed at frequently. This is after they celebrated their last meal together. And it portrays Jesus as being so agitated that he threw himself to the ground and prayed, "If it is possible, take this cup from me. Let this pass." One of them says he prayed the same thing three times, exactly the same. "But not my will, but yours be done." I think that these two scenes of Jesus praying or teaching prayer are really helpful insights into prayer for us. Let's look at that Gethsemane scene first, where we see Jesus perhaps at his most emotionally and spiritually raw. It recalls for me those words of Anne Lamott. That book, by the way, I just finished reading it. I cannot commend it to you highly enough. If you are already a fan of Anne Lamott, you will love it. If you are not yet a fan of Anne Lamott, you will become one. It's fantastic. So, help. Thanks. Wow. This is a moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is keeping it simple and keeping it really real. He knows what is on the horizon. He does not want it to happen. When you're telling the truth, you are close to God. It reminds us in this example of Jesus that prayer doesn't need any polite or stained glass language. It is simple, it is honest, it is heartfelt. Sometimes it can be gut-wrenching, throwing yourself to the ground prayer. But whether it is from the mountaintop or in the garden of fear and despair, help, thanks, wow. That's pretty much all you need to start. It's simple, it's direct. It's honest. On the other hand, the example of the teaching of the Lord's Prayer, while prayer, even heartfelt, spontaneous prayer, may come naturally, or some parts of it may come naturally to us, it can be taught, it can be modeled, it can be learned. Written prayers, model prayers, are as equally effective, sometimes I will add more effective, than spontaneous prayers. Now, we might be deeply moved or even sometimes a little bit impressed by those people who pray so beautifully, so spontaneously. We wish we had that gift. But it's sometimes that the words of another open up a spiritual door that we might never have found ourselves. The model of the Lord's Prayer is perhaps the best known example. But I want us to pray together another famous prayer from around the world. Let us pray this prayer together. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. That is a prayer that initially was taught orally early in the 20th century by the theologian and professor Reinhold Niebuhr. And it has many different incarnations, even different versions that he himself later wrote down. But if you are familiar with it, you are likely familiar with it because of your contact or involvement with people in 12-step programs. This is the famous Serenity Prayer. I got to tell you, that is a better prayer than I would have come up with because I don't necessarily want those things. And those are things that I need. This is good theology and it is good spiritual anthropology as well. You can look that one up. It opens up a door that we might not be able to open ourselves. The words of others are equally effective. We don't have to make it up ourselves for a prayer to work. The prayer of our deepest spiritual need may have found voice in the words of another. Let us not make a mistake, and I will add, judiciously and intentionally, let us not blaspheme against the Holy Spirit by making the suggestion that the prayers of others, written or ancient, cannot be our prayers as well. Well, if so, we should tear the Psalms out of our Bibles. Keep it simple. Find and use helpful models. So that was a really long introduction to a 3-point sermon. The introduction had 2 points, so maybe it's a 5-point sermon. I don't know. There are 3 qualities about prayer that I want to draw our attention to. 3 qualities about prayer that I notice. And the first quality, and they're easy to remember, 3 C's. The first one, communication. Prayer is communication. People often describe their prayer as talking to or talking with God. It is telling the truth. It is unburdening ourselves. It's actually not telling God something that God is not already aware of, even if it is our deepest feeling. In some ways, it feels like good therapy. Sometimes I can say aloud in prayer what it was I was unable to recognize until I said it out loud. It is communication. It is opening ourselves up, speaking, and listening. How often do we forget that second half? Communication is not just one way. We might talk a lot, and you know who you are. You know who you are. Might talk a lot, but do we stop and listen? I always have to remember another thing. Just like in the Serenity Prayer, this serenity to accept the things I cannot change may mean that as earnestly and as heartfelt as I pray, the outcome for which I pray may not be any different. I remember when I first started to attend MCC Los Angeles. It was at an old opera theater in downtown LA, and on one of the outside walls, it had been a church earlier in the 20th century as well, once it was no longer an opera house, and it had a big neon sign that said, "Prayer changes things." Amen. That's a well-known expression. Prayer changes things. Well, what prayer most changes is not necessarily the outcome. It changes me. What prayer changes may not be the outcome or what I want to happen, but praying will change me. I think that's the Gethsemane prayer. Jesus prayed that this cup might pass, but it did not. Prayer is communication. One of my favorite quotes about prayer is from a French philosopher and Christian Jewish mystic and activist of the early 20th century, Simone Weil. Jules, you'll love, you know this one. You could probably repeat it yourself. Simone Weil, absolute unmixed attention is prayer. Absolute unmixed attention is prayer. Which leads to the second C. Not only is prayer communication, prayer is communion. Communion. Because communion is about presence. It's not necessarily about words. We can be very wordy with our communion, but it is essentially presence. And most often, the most important presence we can experience is silent presence. There will come a time when our words and our ideas run out, or when we simply remember to shut up and be quiet in the presence. It is, in fact, my preferred way of praying personally, and it is not easy because I have a very busy mind. Doesn't mean smart, it just means busy. And this is one of the things where ancient, long-standing practices can help us most, because it is not at all unusual in the human condition to have what the Buddhists called monkey mind. As soon as you try to be still in your mind, everything is going all over the place. There is an ancient prayer that was born with the desert mothers and fathers of the early church called the Jesus Prayer. It has been retained across the centuries, particularly in Eastern Christian traditions, and has been adapted in Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. In its original form, of course, the language originally would not have been English, but the most popular form of the prayer of the heart, the Jesus Prayer, is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, we may chafe at some of those words, but this is a prayer that has been said by millions across centuries, not for the theology, but for its ability to focus and still and quiet over and again with each breath, repeating that phrase, until it no longer needs repetition, but it's silently praying. They take the admonition to pray without ceasing seriously in the Jesus Prayer. The best adaptation of this prayer I can recall is when Reverend Steve Peters, an MCC minister, early in the 80s, he was diagnosed with HIV and AIDS. This was long before there were any effective treatments, even before AZT, long before there were cocktails. And he was undergoing, he is still a survivor. He is one of the longest term survivors of HIV and AIDS. And he talks about a time when he had to undergo a lengthy series of very painful treatments, experimental treatments. And he made up his own Jesus Prayer, that when the pain and the anxiety and the difficulty of all of the thoughts, he needed to pray without ceasing just to get through it. And his Jesus Prayer was this: Jesus, have love upon me, a good fairy. Jesus, have love upon me, a good fairy. That works. That works. To commune in prayer is to find some way to still or quiet your mind. It could be the repetition of a word or a phrase that leads you to a place, gently bringing your attention back. When the monkey jumps over there, it's like, oh, I'm not going to pay attention to that. Jesus, have love upon me, a good fairy. Prayer is communion. One of my favorite times of prayer in the life of this church has become the Sunday after Pride Sunday, where we share together in worship our prayers from Pride. At our booth at the Pride Festival for the last 5 years, I think, it's if it's not five, it's going to be five this year. We have slips of paper on which we invite people to simply write the prayer of their heart, and we promise that we will pray it for them. We will pray it aloud for them in worship. We now probably have more than 500 prayers that we've accumulated over the course of those years. And it is the centerpiece of worship. We pray it aloud. And there's something that is so beautiful about that. We hear the heart and the voice of people who will probably, 95% of them, will never step through the doors of our church. And yet they have entrusted a prayer of their heart to us. There is something that happens in that moment when they offer us their prayer and when we pray it for them, that we are connected. They become part of us and we are part of them, whether we know their name, whether we will ever see them again. Because prayer is about connection. That's the third C. Communication, I know you're taking notes. Communication, communion, and connection. Because whether we are doing it publicly in worship together and feeling that connection, or whether we are alone on our knees in our private prayer closet, it reminds me that when I pray or when you pray, whether we feel solitary or alone, when we pray, we are never alone. Maybe I'm praying for someone else, even unnamed persons across the world in a place I have never been. Or maybe I stop to think someone might be praying for me. I am not alone. I am connected. And even when I'm praying for the personal concerns of my own life and heart, I am not alone because I am in the presence of God. And we are reminded that it is the Spirit that prays in and through us. Whether it's in my joy or in my pain or in my loss or in my struggle, when I pray, when you pray, we are not alone. We are connected. Communication, communion, and connection. It is prayer. How is it practice? One of the things that I most admire about the couples that I most admire is that they work at their relationship. They make time with one another a priority. You know, nowadays, it's trendy to call it date night, where you actually schedule a time where it's just with you and your beloved. And let's face it, that can be really difficult. And I imagine in a household where there are more than one job or maybe multiple children or pets, you know, we have all kinds of families. How difficult can it be with those competing priorities that need our care and attention to actually prioritize cultivating the relationship? That is practice and that is discipline, to actually say, taking the time to cultivate our relationship is a priority. That's true for prayer. Because in the end, communication, communion, connection are about relationship. It is practice. And practice and prayer are doing faith.